Okay. Look like Neil prepared something interesting for us this morning. So if you haven't got one, just raise your hand. And if you need a pen, there's some here. Anyone need a pen? Try whether it's working or not. So then you can have a picture.
I have a
I think we'll pray first. Father, we are before you for fellowship. Not simply fellowship together, but fellowship with you through the Spirit. Lord, we know the day is coming when there'll be only one throne. And only one song will remain. And we want to be ready for that day. We don't want to be caught asleep. We don't want to be caught up the wrong road completely. But ones who are ready, waiting, watching, and having joy and boldness in the day when you are revealed. We pray you'd work among us, Lord, and by all means, do what you must do in our lives. Pull us up short and get our attention. We ask in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
In our previous weeks, we talked about life. Remember, we talked about the widow of Nain and how her son was raised from the dead. And remember, we talked about how it wasn't possible for Jesus just to sort of join in a funeral procession and follow behind, because he wouldn't give way to death, because he had come to give us life. And so what we're talking about today, and what we want you to engage with today, is more along that line. And what this little paper is titled is Law and Life, because in the world there is only law, and in Christ alone there is life. So we need to understand that. If you are a Christian and you're going to live a Christian life, then you must understand this. Because if you don't, the life you live might look good, but it won't be truly a Christian life, and you will fail. You will not be able to see the fulfillment of the Lord's promises in your life, and your life will not be fruitful. So it really matters that we understand this. So, the first section is about the law. What do I mean by law? Law is simply the requirement that's placed upon you to do what's right. The idea is, you know, in the Old Testament, the law was written on tables of stone. It was just a commandment. It just stood there and said, this is what you have to do. So that's what I mean by law. But law doesn't have to be the law of Moses, because in Romans it says the law, you know, those who are outside the law have the law written in their heart. So that law isn't the law that specifies offerings and holy days and things like that, but it's kind of a natural law which tells people what they ought to do. You know, that's something unique about humans, that we have this sense of what we ought to do. And even if we don't do it, we certainly think other people should. You know, we might tell a lie, but we don't think anybody should lie to us. We may not be fair with other people, but we think people need to be fair with us. There's this sense of ought. You ought to do this. There's some standard, some law that requires us to do what's right. So that's what we mean by law. But we have to understand the way the law works. Whatever religion you look at in the world, basically it's going to be in the form of law. It's going to tell you what you ought to do. That's all it's going to do. It might give you a few tips, like say do some meditation or do some yoga or, you know, or do these different things. But basically, it's just going to be a requirement placed upon you to do something that's good or right or whatever. But the problem with law is in point one. Law operates through the flesh. That is to say, the commandment is good, but the only way the commandment can be fulfilled is if you fulfill it. So everything, that fulfillment, depends upon you. So if you are... So that's what I mean by law operates through the flesh. It can only work that way. The second point is, the law constrains, it says thou shalt not, or it directs, it says you shall. But whether it's saying a positive thing or a negative thing, it doesn't help you to do it. It just tells you what to do, but it doesn't help you to do it. You agree with me? So far, so good. This is interactive session where you say, I don't know what you're talking about. Where you respond. Nobody looks very responsive at this point, but we'll get there. Now the nature of law, and this is going to be important when we get to the last bit, the nature of law, because it works through the flesh, is it tends to be observed just in an outward way. So to illustrate that, you have something like the commandment which says you shall not kill. You shall not murder. Now, anybody here has murdered anybody? No? Oh, good. So we've all kept the law, right? Because we haven't murdered anybody. But when Jesus spoke about that law, he said the purpose of that law, or the intention of that law, wasn't simply that you don't go and bash somebody so they die, but it was so that you would not be the sort of person who was likely to do that. It wasn't about, the law was requiring you to be a certain sort of person, not simply not do a certain thing. You get the idea? But the natural tendency with all sorts of law is that we just keep it in an outward way. We just do the thing, but we're not really that person. So, you know, everybody knows that you can come on Sunday morning and you can sit quietly, you can arrive on time and you can sit quietly and do all that, but in your heart, you're somewhere else. You're not worshipping God, but you look good. So it's easy to do the outward, but the inward is the reality. And the trouble with law is it says, do this, and then everything depends upon you. And if you haven't got the power to do that, if you're not that sort of person, then the best you'll be able to do is kind of make it look like you're doing it on the outside. But you're not really that sort of person. So God's law exposes us. And therefore it condemns us. Because if we really let the law shine into us, it shows us that we're not that sort of person. I've never killed anybody. But have I been angry? Yes. Has there been the seeds of murder in me? Yes. You know, somebody disturbs you when you just were going to settle down and have a rest, and then somebody wants you to do something, and the instinctive reaction is to kill them. You don't kill them. You don't sort of shout at them. You don't scream murder at them. But what's in your heart is this, ah, which is actually murder. So what sort of person are you? I'm a nice person on the outside, but deep down, it's not that way. So when we let the law shine into us, we see I'm not that sort of person. And the law doesn't then... The law, instead of being helpful, is actually condemning us. It's not doing us good. It's putting us down. It's condemning us. It is doing us good in one way, because we need to see that. But it's not actually helping us to be righteous. So let us just quickly look. Somebody look up Romans 8:3. And somebody look up Romans 7. If you are somebody, then you can look that up. So what's Romans 8:3 say? This is the first verse. It says, law operates through the flesh. Where is that? Where can you find that in the scripture?
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh.
Right. Another translation, which is the same, it said what I remember. It says what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Romans 7:7.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have made covetousness unless the Lord had said, you shall not covet.
And 14.
For we know what the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, so unclean.
Yeah. That's amazing, isn't it? He says the law is spiritual. Or in another place he says the law is holy and just and good. But it's powerless because it depends upon us. So this is the character of law. And you can see this. We can be talking about the law of Moses, or we can be talking about simply a moral, any sort of moral law. We could be talking about the five pathways of Buddhism, or we could be talking about what Islam tells people to do. Any sort of moral code, whether it's dressed in religious garb or not, is just a directive to you to do something, but it doesn't help you to be the sort of person that it's tending towards, that it's aimed at. You know, I can say, don't tell lies, but what I'm asking for is that you should be an honest person. But just telling you that doesn't make you that. It doesn't actually help you. You get it? So now you can tick the box, I get it, or you can tick the box, what? Explain. Of course, we'll have an exam later and see who's ticked the wrong box. Now, you might think that there's no need to keep going over this, or no point sort of labouring this, but it's actually really, really important, because this is the nature of everything in the world, and Jesus came to do something different. But the really common thing, is that we take the things that Jesus said and did, and turn them into law, something of the same character. in which case we've missed it and we are no longer living the life or following the way that Jesus ordained. So this is the most important thing. The New Testament does not contain more law. It is not just the bar raised higher. Yeah. Finished.
Okay.
Full stop.
So the law, like, it tells us kind of like what to do, like you said, it's directive, and it doesn't help us. But, like, what's kind of the point of the law? Like the law doing, it's like in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So, like, is it meant to direct us? Like, even though that's what it does, was it meant to do more than that? Or?
Well,
it's spiritual, but it powers, but it's also a spiritual point.
Yeah. Yeah, well, certainly the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Israel, had many functions. It was, in one sense, it was prophetic. It was foretelling the future, and because it was showing that there was forgiveness that was going to come, then it was going to come through a sacrifice of somebody innocent. In that sort of thing, it was prophetic. In another way, it was preparing them for the coming of Christ. It was to bring a nation to a point where, when the Lord was fully revealed in his Son, they might have some chance of understanding what was happening and be prepared for his coming. But the more general purpose of the law was to show us what we are and to show us our nature so that we would recognize that we need a Saviour. If we don't, you know, we want to preach the good news of the gospel, but first of all, there has to be the bad news about our sinful condition before God. And if we don't get that, if you don't know that you're a sinner and that you stand in danger of God's judgment, then what need do you have of a Saviour? You don't need one. If you're on the Titanic but you don't believe it's sinking, why would you get in a lifeboat? The Titanic is more comfortable. Stay there. But if you know it's sinking, then you're immediately looking for your lifeboat.
So what does Paul mean by saying it's spiritual, like the law is spiritual?
Sorry?
So what is Paul trying to say when he says, or what does he mean when he says the law is spiritual?
Well, he's saying, it is putting upon me a requirement which I'm not able to deliver. It's calling me to a place that I can't get to. Its character is spiritual in as much as it, the law of God, the law of Moses came from God. It is, in another place in Romans 7, it says it's holy, and Romans 6, I think, in Romans. It says the law is holy and just and good. He's not finding fault with it, but he's saying it is holy, but I am not. It is good, but I am not. It is spiritual, but I am not. So it might be calling me to a high place, but I can't get there. You know, a child falls down a well, and a strong, able adult stands at the top of the well and calls out to the child and says, "Come out." Well, that's good advice. But it doesn't help the child to come out. So the person who's at the higher place says to the one in the lower place, "Climb up." But the child can't climb up. It's what the child needs to do, but just telling the child to do it doesn't help. So, you know, that the character, that is the character of law. And it is just so important that we understand that, and then we've got to then say, well, if that is law, then Jesus didn't come to give us more of the same. Jesus didn't come just to ramp it up a bit and make it harder. You know, before it was said, don't murder, but now I'm going to make it harder for you and just put more law onto us. And it's really, really common for people to say that. You know, how many times have you heard people say, "I think Jesus is a great moral teacher"? Which means he just gives more law. Or somebody said, "I know, you know, Jesus came to teach us to love our neighbour." which means that he would just be giving us more law, just giving us more directions. Do this, do this, do this. In which case, more law, nothing's changed. But that's not the case. What the Lord came for, and that verse on the front, I have come that they may have life, that's not talking about law. So, the New Testament does not contain more law. It calls us to another life that is to be lived here and now according to a very different principle. So, just watch out when you're reading Romans. Sometimes law is referring to law in the sense of thou shalt not. But sometimes the word law is used in the sense of a principle, like the law of gravity. You know, if you hold a stone and drop it, the stone doesn't think, oh, there's a rule here that I need to obey, I better do it. You know, it's simply a principle of gravity that it will fall. That may not be a good example, but... So in Romans 8, verse 2, it says... Romans 8, verse 2, the law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle or the law of sin and death. So something profound has happened, and there's a new way, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So, point one, to live under the law or live according to the law doesn't require any effort at all, in the sense of you don't need to change the way you think. It just comes to us by nature. You know, do what's right. Okay, I'll try. It's just the most normal thing. And in fact, you know, the way we're brought up intentionally, or should be brought up by our parents, is our parents actually govern us with law. When little children are told, you shall not, you must not do this, you must, you know, you must respect your elders, you must, you know. And parents actually just give children law. And the children need to learn to obey that law, because when they do, they understand that there's an authority that you have to obey, and if you don't obey it, you get into trouble. And we bring children up that way because that's good and right and natural. And what it's actually teaching the children is about the authority of God. But it also helps them to become aware of their own nature, of their own sinful nature. And that is a good preparation for understanding and coming to the Saviour. So, the point here is, to live under the law requires no effort. You don't have to change the way you think. You just be normal. But to now learn to live it a different way, to learn to live in the Spirit, does require a change. This is different. And just trying to emphasize, it is different. And don't think it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. Living in the Spirit is not a fancy way of saying being extra specially good, you know, or living according to a higher law. It's a different thing. So it's an entirely new way of life that's going to impact everything in your life. It's not going to leave you unchanged. It's not going to be, you know, nothing much happened, I just became a Christian. No, it's a revolution. And to be free from the law doesn't mean, whoopee, I can do what I like. Now my sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter what I do. And believe it or not, some people actually think that. And you know, I've known, even in Sydney, just recently, people who were talking about sin and justifying sin because of grace. What craziness. How did they ever get there? To be freed from the law, which the scripture says we can be freed from the law, it doesn't mean there's no more commandment to do what is right. But it's talking about a completely new way of living, not living under this simple instruction and then I do my best to obey it. So far so good. Are we there? All right. So what is this new way of living? What is it? What is so radically different? And what Jesus began to speak of this when he pictured it in John chapter 15, which are those verses on the front of this paper, where he said, "Abide in me and I in you." Now he's speaking about a relationship which is so different. You know, I could ask you to come and live with me, which would be the same as saying abide with me. But I can't say abide in me. You know, you could move into my house, but that's with. But he's saying in. So he's speaking about a relationship which is not a relationship that we have in the world. It's something completely different. And he's picturing this fruitful life, this new life, by this picture of the vine and the branches. It says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And everybody knows that the branch has to be joined to the vine, otherwise the branch dies. If you cut the branch off, you know, it'll very quickly wither and you'll not get anything from it. Everybody knows that. Because the vine, in the vine is life. And as soon as the branch is separated from the vine, well, it naturally dies. So his picture here is, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And he's saying, "Abide in me. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Without him, you can do the law. Without him, you can live a moral sort of a life. You'll have the outward appearance of being a nice person and living a moral life, and you can go to the meeting and you can read your Bible and all those things. But the real life that he came to give you, the revolution won't have happened in you. You'll just be nice. That's all.
I imagine you can't even do the law. Like, it might seem like you can do the law. Even that you can't.
Well, you can have the appearance. I mean, you can show up and you can keep quiet, you know. But it is only appearance. And that's the sad, sad thing. You know, when Christians have only the appearance of being really godly, those who are close to them eventually, maybe sooner rather than later, see through it. You know, how many times does that have to happen? When somebody, you know, in their workplace or in their school witnesses for Christ and then is seen to be mean, selfish, self-centered, with no repentance. Just the real person is seen, comes out. It's awful. And that's inevitable unless we find the life that Jesus came to give. And John 15 is that picture of the life that he came to give. You know, you can't read that about abide in me and I in you and think, oh yeah, what he means is just get the list of stuff that you've got to do and do your best to do it. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a relationship with himself. A real relationship with himself. A relationship that is not of this world. It's a spiritual thing.
Sorry, can I ask a question?
Sorry. Absolutely.
What would be a good example for young people, like, for example, like us, to live a good example of godly life? Like, just you can describe an example, for example, you go to uni, you finish uni, and how you interact with others in the workplace.
Okay.
How specific?
On the back page here. On the back page, I've got some examples, and I want to do exactly that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So we just, I've got to accelerate actually a little bit, because we want to get to the back and get you to try and apply this, what we're talking about, to these sort of situations. Okay, number four. The new life is only possible for those who have been converted. You have to have really come to the Lord, a transaction. You've put your faith in him and he's responded to you and you're his. The way you live the life, verse number five there, is repentance and faith are foundational. You know, the recognition that in ourselves we are unable to be spiritual is a foundational thing that never goes away. Your own strength, your own wisdom, your own cunning, even your own willpower are not enough. So this repentance, this turning from yourself, is absolutely foundational. And faith in him, you always, the whole of our Christian life is going to be a walk of faith, which means kind of like walking on water, trusting him, because it's in that way, we haven't got time to go into all these details, but it's in that way that the your nature is exposed, and in that way you're able to learn the new way, the spiritual life. Faith is God's wisdom. As we grow, because this doesn't happen overnight, and we learn to walk in the Spirit, Jesus is increasingly known and seen in us. That is to say, we're not just showing off what nice people we are, but we want the world, when they meet us, to touch something much more than just a nice person. We want them to be able to have some experience of Jesus. You know, he said, you shall be my witnesses. That is, you'll reveal me. And that becomes true when we are sharing his life. We are the branches in the vine. Then his life begins to be seen. And life in the Spirit is life in the kingdom of God. There's lots of aspects to that, I guess, but the kingdom of God, there's a king there. A life in the Spirit is a life of obedience to the King. He is the Lord. But this kingdom in this world is completely alien. We don't expect to have an easy ride. We expect that the world will not understand and not appreciate and not accept Christ. It'll accept religion, but not him. So this kingdom of which we become part is an alien kingdom in the world, and the world is very hostile to it. Now that's a bit harder to tick the I get it box, because there's a lot more there to get. But I think that at the very least we need to understand that it's a very special relationship with Jesus, to which is what the scripture, the New Testament, is talking about, and the whole purpose of God, and it's now. And just the last little section here, where the Lord spoke about, said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. If you just take that simple phrase, you've got the way. How do I enter into this life? How do I live a spiritual life? How do I be a genuine Christian in my life? I commit myself to the Lord. Take my yoke upon you. Yes, I'm willing. And that commitment isn't something you did 20 years ago. It's something you do every day. And then, what does that commitment mean? It means I'm his disciple. I heard somebody, in a book, he kept using the word, we are Jesus' students. Or sometimes he used the word, we're Jesus' apprentices. But it seems to me those words have truth in them, but they're a bit weak. Because a student, you know, you're just a student. Who, you know, many of us here would say, well, I would like to be a student of this professor or this doctor or this learned person, you know, or we're students of our teachers at school or whatever. But who would here say that they were a disciple of another person? We wouldn't say that. Because when we say disciple, we mean I'm sort of following them, I'm imitating them, I really look up to them, I want to be like them. It's a commitment to that person that probably isn't one that we would make. But to be a disciple of Jesus is to be that. Is to really be sitting at his feet and saying, teach me, I want to be like you. I want to learn everything you've got to teach me. I want you to work in me completely and fully. I want to follow you to the end. So that's the learn of me. We are disciples, listening to him, learning from him, obeying him as he directs us, experiencing him and therefore knowing him more, serving him, which is the highest privilege, and loving him as we see him more and more. So that's the radical way. This is not a Sunday morning thing, is it? This is not a just sort of, here's a new lifestyle that you can just tack on to your already very full life. It's not that. This is radical. This is your whole life as being totally redirected, totally refocused, and you're becoming a crazy person who follows Jesus. But that surely, you know, you can't open the New Testament without seeing that. We are not called to have a Christian hobby or to have a Christian sort of pastime or just a little sort of segment of our life which is Christian. That's meaningless. We are called to be disciples of Jesus, and everything in our life is devoted and committed to him, and he has authority in every part of our life. Whatever it is, he has authority. Now, I'm not saying we come to sort of perfection and full maturity and are walking around like apostles in one day, but that's the direction we're going. And anything short of that is just playing games. All right, so that's enough of me talking. So on the back, I just sketched down four situations. Law, life and the everyday, because there's no point these things not being very practical. So what if we spend about 5 or 10 minutes? 5 minutes? That'll seem like a long time. 5 minutes. Pick out one of these situations here and have a good think about it. Think about what's going on in the people, in the situation. What's the normal reaction to this circumstance or this situation? What's the normal reaction? And what would be the reaction of a person who really is a disciple of Jesus and living in the Spirit. Get the idea? What's happening in the people? Three things. What's happening in the people? What are they thinking and feeling? What's the normal reaction? A good reaction. You can say, oh, you know, punch them out or something like that, but probably not it. A good reaction. What would be a normal reaction? But what would be a spiritual reaction? What would be a Christian reaction? You got it? Let's at 5:30 we'll stop and then get your input. Let's have a think. We can't do all of them, maybe just pick on one. speak a bit about the first situation?
I can try it through my experience. It's a real experience.
Yeah, go for it.
Firstly, I went to church before, but it's God's will to say I'm official. So I'm just talking about this question right now. So just getting So I discovered somebody that I trust, they have not kept any promise to me. Always happened to my life. I mean, from a simple example, it's like someone promised to go to play with basketball with you on Saturday, for example. But on Saturday, we would say, let's play at 1 p.m. And then around 15 past 1, they rang you. Sorry, man, I can't play today. And you better go just by yourself. First time when you're experiencing this kind of situation, you kind of feel like, oh, how can you do that? But later on, you figure out it's alright. Is it Bible say human hearts are deceived? So it's like you not actually can technically trust anyone that what they say. So I always have a plan B after that. So, for example, if he asked me to play basketball on Saturday, so I have a plan B to maybe go swimming by myself in case he doesn't come. So that's my just strategy that I learned from the past mistakes. But from a personal standpoint, I would forgive him. I would still ask him to play with me next time, even though he kind of, you know, being sneaky for the last time. So, that's my experience. That's what I want to share. I'm not sure I need the points that you want. Just an honest answer.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah, because I also want to ask a question. So I guess what's happening to the people, like to the person, kind of like, I guess the reaction would be hurt, betrayal, disappointment. And I guess a good response, or at least what people say a normal good response, is show your annoyance, but say it's okay. And then don't trust them again. Whereas for a spiritual reaction, I'm not sure. I feel like sadness can be and should be expressed often. But like with also an attempt to understand the person and with full forgiveness. And my question is like, does forgiveness include trusting them again?
Open to the floor, yes.
I think we have to be cautious. I think we can forgive them, but we also need to have wisdom, knowing we need to give them a second chance, okay, one of those things. But whether you fully trust them or not, you have to be wise. Like offering him as a plan B, you know, we cannot make them keep their promise again, but we should give them a second chance, and forgive them. I'm not sure whether that answers your question. But whether you can trust, giving them a second chance doesn't mean that you will completely trust them, but if you're willing to give them a chance to prove that they can be trusted.
Like, I guess, like, yeah, like what you're saying is kind of like there's like two kind of sides to trust. There's kind of your own feelings, like, just I trust this person. It's kind of something you can't really control, either based on past experience. You may or may not trust them. And the other one is to kind of actively give them a chance, which in a way is trusting them as well, by giving them a second chance. So are you saying, like, you obviously can't control how you feel, and also you should approach this with wisdom, but you should give them a second chance? Is that kind of.
Because God gives many chances.
Yeah.
The Lord gave us as the gifts 490 times every day. So I think if the issue here is whether that person is a Christian or not, I think that makes a difference. But Jesus gave very clear instructions about if a person is a brother, you need to go to him and actually tell him how you felt or how you would be disappointed or how you've been sort of betrayed. By his not keeping a promise. So let him know, just in order to restore him. So I think that's very important. It's out of love. He want, you know, that he done wrong, you want to restore him. That's very important to him. But if he's an unbeliever, then it's probably a different story. Then you keep forgiving and forgiving until he comes to the Lord. There is a, I think the Lord does require us to do that. But if what, if it's something really more important than the basketball match, then I think really you have to think seriously about telling that person your disappointment and also letting them know how you felt.
Because this issue could be a matter of convenience, or it could be something much deeper than that. I mean, you could also, this question could be a way of saying, I married somebody and they betrayed me.
Yeah.
You know, a promise that was important, they didn't keep it. In which case, you know, the feelings would be somewhat magnified. The sense of hurt and betrayal, not simply inconvenience, but betrayal. And the reaction would probably be you'd want to kill them. Normal reaction, revenge, or, you know, incredible self-righteousness. How dare they? You know, I would never do that sort of thing.
I think the other thing is, when you give someone a second chance, it's good for that person that you're the one who's taking the risk, because it'll hurt them again.
Mm-hmm.
But if we think about, like, the scriptures, you know, it's always about the other person, it's not about you.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of not giving someone a second chance is to protect it to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know,
that's the revolution, isn't it? Because the life that's abiding in Christ is not thinking of themselves. Is him or herself, but his concern is for the other. He doesn't harbour a grudge because he's not concerned with himself, but he's concerned with the well-being of the other. And when the other lies or betrays, they've done damage to themselves. I don't mean just psychological damage, but I mean that their eternal state is not getting better. And, you know, that's the concern. So I think Ichu said about going to them, about that openness, you know, an openness that comes not in order to humiliate or to get revenge or somehow to prove that I'm right, but an openness that wants them to be restored or brought to a place of goodness, you know. We need to be, Jesus said we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we wouldn't be wise to be trusting in people that can't be trusted. You know, you're not wise to tell secrets to somebody who goes and advertises your secrets. We need to be wise, but that the heart, the revolution, is this, it's not about me, but this desire, a real sort of desire for the other, is a completely different sort of life.
Can I ask something as well? A person who walks in spirit, who has full faith in God, also knows that God is in control, despite the fact that we have been betrayed by the person. Before you talk about that, when I look at this, I also think of something that is far more significant than just a football, basketball match, like marriage. I'll immediately thought of that before you even said it. So that's obviously, there will be a lot of hurt, a lot of probably hatred. But I think a person who is, like, we're talking about fighting with him, will know that even though God is doing full control, and even though man may fail, God's promises, his covenant with us, will be everlasting. And that's our comfort.
Mm, yeah, that's a really good point.
The other thing is, what is important to you may not be important to the other person. Like, let's say a father or mother makes a promise to a child. I'll take you somewhere this evening. And then the parent gets really busy and says, oh, I can take you another time. But to the child, the promise is really important. But to the parent, oh, I can do it another time. So sometimes a promise made may not be that much significant to someone, but it's very significant. So we have also to be aware, it may not necessarily, of course the marriage promise is very experience, but we also remember that promises we made. Yeah, we have to be careful what we say, our friends, our family.
So what about situation 2 and 3, which are kind of the same situation almost from different points of view? Who would like to say something about those? Okay. Somebody describe the person's... So obviously in situation 2, where there's a child, lives with their parents, and what's the child feeling? What's the nature of the child, of the person living with their parent? Any volunteers before I volunteer anybody? Who did you say I should point to?
I just have a question about your question. Not necessary. Sorry, I thought.
It depends on the age of the child.
Yeah. The point of view of the child.
Yeah, this is.
to be fair, like it depends on the age of the children. They may feel, or they do may have the right to have the room organized in the way they want it, and that way it may seem messy to the parents.
Yeah, the point of view is just the child's attitude. I'm not saying that. I'm not really commenting about rooms. I'm just saying the point of view, the parents are saying something to the child's saying, whatever it is, it's not important. Obviously what the child is thinking is that, obviously the child, this person in situation 2 is fairly self-centered. You might say that. They're focused upon themselves and what they want to do, and everybody else is interrupting them. Whatever requirements placed upon them, it's an interruption because they want to do their own thing. Is that right? It is right because I wrote the question. you first of all say, well, what's this? What's the life of this person? Well, I've already answered that. The life of this person is it's a very self-centered life. It's all about me life. What matters is what I care about, and that's all. And so when this requirement, when the parents say to this child, tidy your room or come and wash the dishes or something, what's the reaction? Well, you're annoyed. And so what do you do? Well, you do it superficially. They say one good way of not having to wash the dishes is to break something, and you won't be asked again. But that's perhaps a bit radical. But you do things superficially. You throw a few things around the room and say, "But I have tidied it." But you didn't. You just gave outward obedience, grudging. Outward obedience. So that's a way of responding, isn't it? Or perhaps you could tidy it properly and then just kind of slam the door. Something like that. See? Just to make your point. Okay, so that's all natural and not very pleasant. But these sort of frictions are really common and real. But what is a life that's abiding in Christ, where the revolution has happened? How does this life live in this circumstance? What happens to that person? Okay, this was yesterday, but yesterday it was like this. Now the revolution has happened. Now what's today like? You get my point? Tim's putting his hand up. Is this too hard? It's too unrealistic. It's too close to the bone. The revolution, obviously, there obviously has to be a revolution in this person's life. You can't live like that and say, I'm walking with God. You can't live like that and say, look at me, I'm living as a Christian. Because to be totally self-centered is not to be living as a Christian. Of course, all of us are naturally selfish, and that's a struggle that we have. We have growing in Christ is being gradually delivered from that. So again and again, I will say, I'm not talking about becoming amazing and perfect overnight. But you can see that to say I'm entitled to be selfish and self-centered, that it's okay for me to live like this, is not living a Christian life. But something radical has to happen. There has to be a complete revolution in your life. It has to change. And situation three, anybody want to comment on that? This is another perspective. But there's fault here. There's a problem here as well, isn't there? Can you hear the nagging here? And when the parents are nagging the children, saying, you know, no matter how many times I asked him 50 times, he didn't do it. You know, where's the relationship? And they don't talk to you? Fancy that. There's no relationship.
It's probably the same sort of entitlement.
Pardon?
Same sort of feeling of entitlement.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
You know,
and
they need to talk to me.
Yeah, the children are a nuisance. I'm busy.
I'm a huge slow response. I just have realized something that you start any question to that. So I have a question. Like you said, you can see a person's life while they change from small things, right? It's not from the same, oh, it's the theology, how they know about God. It's like, when you, for example, if my Christian friend invites me to go to their house, I sit in your room and talk, and say, I just laugh, but in my heart I think, is that something Christians supposed to do? Because other non-Christians might not understand. So do you think, is it, because for small things like everyday daily life, it's not about big things. I mean, small things, how you interacting with people, how you being polite with your colleagues and workers. And for example, if you play basketball, like how you different interaction, for example, people just didn't turn up. You didn't show disappointment and say, okay, it's all right, bro, let's play next time. They would say, wow, bro, what's something wrong with this guy? A normally person didn't understand us. So it's like, in that situation, it's kind of like, I'm not sure about, say, if someone hits you left face, left immediately right face. I mean, we need to be wise by that. In some of the small things, why are we going to negotiate about it, or we just step back to let people to say, okay, you take the advantage. But if we believe God in control, so he's going to do something about it. So our sacrifice is not liking that in that sense. I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, I think you know, small things can reveal the heart, but we have to be really, really, really careful there. You know, for example, if you say an untidy room is ungodly, well, how tidy is godly? You know, so it just becomes silly, you know. How tidy do you have to be to have a tidiness equal to God? You know, it's undefinable. So some friends that I know, some Christians that I know, used to have a little motto, and their little motto was, what else could it be? So whenever they were offended by something, or when somebody did something that they thought was not right, the first thing that they asked themselves was, what else could it be? Because it may be that I don't understand what this person has done or why they did that, and it may be perfectly innocent. So before they jump to any conclusions, they would ask, what else could it be? That there's some wisdom in that, because the last thing that, you know, Jesus said, don't judge or you'll be judged. So somehow, you know, we do have to be discerning But to sort of sit in judgment and condemn others is not the place we can ever be. We have to recognize, you know, what we are, and always have in our hearts not to condemn others, but to lift others and to encourage them for their good. You know? So you're right about the small things. You know, you've got some really good Christian friend and you go to his house and he's got this half-naked lady pinned up on his bedroom wall. Well, it's a small thing, but it does perhaps reveal the heart, you know, there's something not quite right. So small things can reveal big things, but we have to be really careful.
I think situation two is people demanding something from you, but in situation three, you are demanding somebody to fill, to meet your needs. And after that, I think, what would be our response? I think if the normal response is, if you can't meet my need, I'll be angry with you. Or even though maybe the good self may say, oh, okay, I have patience with you, I forgive you. But is that enough? I think if we really come back to God, and God may tells us that, do you really understand the other people? Is your standard too high? Or do you show love? Do you show mercy to other people? And God may change ourselves as well. So, yeah, so situation may reflect ourselves, our real spiritual condition before God, and God may speak to us and do something about us in our life.
Yeah.
And why do you expect these rights anyway?
We have no rights.
Sometimes it's not as clear-cut as we demand something from them or they demand something from us. Sometimes I say, if we see our children doing something that we know they're detrimental to their health, detrimental to their life, and we have to warn them, and if they don't listen to it, what do you do then? What do you do about that? It's not demanding them to talk to us or demanding them to do something for us, but we can see that they are going down a road of instructions. We have to warn them about it, but they refuse to listen to us.
Yeah, there's many difficulties.
In this situation, both sides of the people in the situation are big Christians. Is that a condition here? Because I've just said children, I think it's very different. The children, there's training, right? There's correction.
It depends how old the children are.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah, I didn't have in mind very young children.
Right.
I think the point about these, and these are life situations, and we can talk about them a lot, but what we really need to be bold enough to do is to say, what is the life that really is in Christ? Or even put it in another way, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? How would he live? How would he respond? Because the life that we are called to live is his life. So ultimately, our walk has to be totally consistent with his walk, what he would do. And, you know, this is where mostly when we speak like that, you think, oh, that's just too much. That's just going too far. That's becoming so theoretical and impractical that it's not worth talking about. But the point is that the calling we have is to walk with him and to abide in him, you know, and to be conformed to his likeness. The gospel was never just a little meek and mild thing that came into the world. It is absolutely a revolution. And Satan has murdered millions and millions of Christians because he won't put up with it. It's not his way. It's not the way of his world. And, you know, so to say, for example, you know, that you abandon your own rights, you don't insist upon your rights, and your whole thought is for the good of the other, might sound, you know, too far-fetched to be realistic, But surely that is the life of Jesus. And none of us can walk out of here and say, that's how I'm going to live 24/7 from now on. But we can certainly be on that path, and we can certainly be asking the Lord to work that in us more and more, because growing in Christ is that. To grow in Christ is to become more like Him. Not simply to have more Bible knowledge or go to more meetings or something like that, but it's to become like Him for the radicalness of His life to become more and more our life. I think we have to stop. But maybe just a few, maybe the point on situation four. You agree that prayer is good and right, but you're just too busy. Okay, so here's a believer who knows that they ought to spend time in prayer. They perhaps don't understand why, but their response can be an outward thing. Their response can be, okay, you know, I'll do a bit of praying. It'll be kind of quick. I'll have my eye on the clock while I'm praying. I've done it. 15 minutes. Got to go. Too busy. You know, that sort of thing. Just an outward observance, something that will, you know, maybe satisfy to some small extent your conscience. But actually, the calling here is not to say prayers, but to come into a deeper relationship with the Lord and to deliberately and purposefully, day by day, commit every corner of your life to Him and invite Him into every aspect of your life. So this, obviously this person here can't add that on to their life. Their life has to be overturned. Why are they too busy? Well, all that busyness is not to do with Him. So there has to be a complete shift, a revolution in their life, so that now the life is not too busy for Christ, but rather Christ becomes head of that life and everything is submitted to Him. So it's a, you can see, you know, the guy in situation four is, if he's going to change, it's going to be a huge change. It isn't possible just to do a nominal change, just sort of, okay, an extra 10 minutes, something like that. It's bigger than that. And that's the point. We're going to live according to law, where we just try and do what's right, an outward observance, or are we going to find what it is to abide in Christ and live His life? Well, that's the challenge before us all. We're now going to break bread, and we're not going to look at the bread, we're going to eat it, because He is our life, and we have to live that life.
Prepare our hearts to break the bread and bring the